Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us now in these moments together that we would learn from your word. You would teach us things that we may have forgotten, remind us of things that we should have recalled, or correct our teaching, our thinking. Help me to speak clearly from your word. We want to think our thoughts after you. We want to be renewed in our minds constantly according to your word. So help us now on this crucial topic to think as you have spoken to us. In Jesus we pray, amen. Tonight we come to the second part of this two-part series, which I'm calling God and Government. 2 weeks ago, we looked at two main topics. First, the history of the doctrine called the spirituality of the church. And then tied to that, we look at six statements on God and government, or six statements on church and state drawn from Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees and the Herodians when they ask him whether or not they ought to pay taxes to Caesar. Tonight, we are going to move topically through a number of passages, so you'll want to have your Bibles open and ready to go and follow along. There are so many things that we could talk about, so I'll try to limit ourselves as we think about God and government. As I said in the first message, the purpose here is to help us think through what the Bible says. There are a whole host of prudential decisions that go into both how we vote, how we think of voting, how we assess candidates, and there is some Christian liberty in that, not infinitely elasticable, if I made up a word there, elastic, but rather some prudential considerations, and we want to focus specifically on what the scriptures say. You've no doubt seen lots of yard signs around town. I did see one on my run yesterday on 51 heading towards Mint Hill on the north side of the road that said Jesus 2020. So that's never a bad option, though he is already enthroned, unless, of course, the Jesus for 2020 is Jesus, and I'm not aware of this candidate, but Jesus 2020, yes, that's a good idea, but we need to think a bit more deeply than, yes, we would love to have Jesus as president, but he's not on the ballot for president of the United States. Here's what I want us to do. I want to limit ourselves to three main headings. We will spend most of our time on the first, the purpose of government. That's the first main heading. Second, the desired character of those who govern. And then third, the responsibility of those who are governed. Those are our three main headings. The first one then, the purpose of government. Turn in your Bibles to the most well-known passage, I think, about government in the Bible, and that's Romans chapter 13. Arguably the most well-known passage and well-known for its instructions to Christians to obey the governing authorities. We'll come back to that at the end, under the third main heading. What I want to notice under this first main heading is the reason for government, the nature and the purpose of government itself. Follow along, Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Of course, what we have here in Romans 13 is not everything that we might say about the nature and purpose of government, and Paul isn't trying to give us a comprehensive list, but at least these verses show us the irreducible minimum. I want to give you four statements. So following along, one big heading, now four statements. The authority, the government's authority is, first of all, a derived authority, a derived authority. You see this right from the beginning. There is no authority except from God. So any lawful institution has their authority on account of God. God is the only one who has absolute supreme authority. He is the authority. There is no other one except for God in an absolute sense. So any other institution or agency or organization has their authority by virtue of God granting it to them. There are three great societies on the earth, each which have God-given authority: the home, the church, and the state. And each of them have a nexus of authority within the home. Children obey their parents. And as the husband is supposed to be the gracious leader and head of his household, within the church, governed by the officers and by, in particular, the shepherds, and then the state, here reference to the governing authorities, to the magistrates. And of course, in the Roman Empire, those magistrates come with different titles than we have in a constitutional democracy, or actually technically a republic. But the idea carries over. The government's authority is a derived authority. Second statement, the government's authority is a divine authority. Not only derived, but divine. You see the end of verse 1, those that exist, the authorities, have been instituted by God. Carries the argument. Verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So clearly, this is stated as the reason for the citizens' obedience to the governing authorities. Though their authority is not absolute, as we'll come to at the end, it is a derived authority, it is at the same time a divine authority. In fact, the language is striking. Look at verse 4. He, speaking of the governing authority, the magistrate, is God's servant. The Greek word, diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. They are God's ministers. You see in verse 6, for the authorities are ministers of God. Now, it's not one of the words for pastor or shepherd or overseer. It's not confusing them with offices in the church, but it is the word liturgoi, from which we get our word liturgy or liturgist or one who works, one who ministers. So John Stott puts this quite provocatively in his commentary. Strictly speaking, quote, those who serve the state as legislators, civil servants, magistrates, police officers, social workers, even tax collectors, are just as much ministers of God as those who serve the church as pastors, teachers, evangelists, or administrators. Now, we would put some guardrails on that statement. They are ministers of God, not in the same way. We don't want to confuse the function of officers in the state with officers in the church. But Stott does not say they are in the same way ministers, but just as much. And strictly speaking, that's certainly so. The word here, it's right in your English Bible. They are ministers of God. I saw a pastor within the past couple of weeks make some statement on some cable news show about respecting the governing authorities or law enforcement and saying, for they are ministers of God, and went on. And people were aghast. What a crazy idea. But he was, of course, just paraphrasing or quoting from verse 6 of Romans chapter 13. So it gives to those who are in positions of lawful government authority a divine authority, which is why Paul makes the entire argument in verses 1 through 7 that these persons deserve respect, they deserve honor, and they deserve obedience. Again, not without limitation, as we'll see at the end, but in ordinary circumstances, our obedience. So this authority is not absolute, and we'll come back to that at the end, but let's just tease out this second statement a little bit further. Because what Paul is illustrating here in Romans 13 is something of the ideal situation. In other words, this is how it ought to work, that the governing authorities ought to be ministers of God. They ought to be servants of the good. It's always good to keep in mind Romans 13 with Revelation 13. Easy to remember, Romans, Revelation 13, 13, because Revelation 13 is where we're introduced to the beast, which is represented of corrupt Babylon. And there, the government is doing the work of the devil. Now, it's not literal Babylon, but it's using the imagery of Babylon to describe there, sometime later, I think, after Romans, in a different context, the oppressive regime that the Christians were then experiencing. So it is possible that even as the governing authorities are given to be servants and given to be ministers of God, and we ought to give them respect and honor, it is also possible that they can do the work of the devil. And surely what is assumed here in Romans 13 is a lawful or legitimate authority. You may have seen the news over the last few days. A militia in Michigan, which I'm assured Tom Grossima had no part. It's really, I mean, we joke, but it's a serious matter. A group of people were plotting, at least that's the charge from the FBI, that they were plotting this sort of coup to kidnap the governor. It's a serious charge and a serious crime. And of course, none of us would think that you can get together 10 of your friends and you can arm yourselves and call yourselves whatever and then go around telling people that if they're real Christians, they ought to give you unquestioning obedience. No, we'd say, well, that's not how it works. Well, aren't they an authority? Well, what Paul has in mind is a lawful or legitimate authority. It does not give any person the right to declare themselves king or any group of people to say that they are now the authority and you ought to listen to them. The Declaration of Independence says this: governments are instituted among men deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Most all of us are familiar with that famous sentence, but have you ever stopped to think, so is that biblical? Let me read it again. Governments are instituted among men deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. There's actually quite a bit of conversation among Christians, and even I've had these conversations with some of my friends who would argue that, no, this idea, as much as we respect the Declaration of Independence, is actually not a biblical idea. Doesn't Romans 13 tell us that the government's authority doesn't come from the people, it comes from God? It's derived not from any mandate or will of the people, but it's from God. Well, yes, but I think there's two different ways you can read this statement from the Declaration. Again, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. If you read that with an emphasis upon their powers, then I think it's not biblical, because we see here that the government's power, their authority, is derived from God. But if you read the Declaration as putting its emphasis on a certain kind of power, namely the emphasis on just powers, then I think you can make an argument that it squares with Romans 13. That the Declaration would be saying that government has an authority and there are certain rights, inalienable rights given by the Creator, but what establishes any government and its lawful authority is this consent of the governed. If you remember from your history or from your government class, this is social contract theory, which developed with Hobbes and Locke and Rousseau, and the American government is most indebted, of course, to Locke's understanding of the social contract. Wasn't that Locke actually thought that sometime in history necessarily people all said, we're going to enter into a contract together and give to the government this authority, but he was using it as a way to understand where lawful authority comes from. And so social contracts theory says that people in order to protect their life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, in order to protect their freedoms, come together in a contract, as it were, and cede to the government certain authority in order that they would not be lawless among themselves, would not be left to chaos, but that the government is given by the people a right and an authority to protect their life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Now, Paul doesn't say anything like a social contract theory in Romans 13. Paul says the magistrate has authority from God, and anyone who disobeys the magistrate disobeys God. But John Locke, and just a little rabbit trail here, was well aware of this. Not saying you have to agree with John Locke or not. In fact, this is one of the arguments that, you want to know what sort of friends I have? We argue about John Locke. John Locke was a Christian. He wrote a book on the reasonableness of Christianity. He wasn't an Calvinist Christian, and maybe not an Orthodox Christian, but he did take his Christianity seriously and wrote a book later in life wanting to defend Christianity. He wrote notes on Romans 13. Locke says, the supreme civil power, quote, is in every commonwealth derived from God. So he's acknowledging Romans 13, derived from God, and is the same extent everywhere, that is, absolute and unlimited, by anything but the end for which God gave it, namely, the good of the people sincerely pursued according to the best of the skill of those who share that power, and so not to be resisted. So notice what he says there. The power of the magistrate is absolute, and it is to be obeyed, but then he adds the qualification, insofar as the purposes of the government are the end for which God gave it. So surely, he argues, our obedience to the magistrate is not absolute in every respect. And here he points to Scripture. What about the Israelites in Egypt? What about Hezekiah and the Assyrians? Locke, in other words, interprets Romans 13 to be speaking of a, quote, lawful power. And he says, whether the magistrate operates thus is not something that Christianity in itself has given us the power to examine. Here's a quote. But how men come to a rightful title to this power, or who has that title, Paul is wholly silent and says nothing of it. To have meddled with that would have been to decide of civil rights, contrary to the design and the business of the gospel, and the example of our Savior, who refused meddling in such cases with this decisive question, who made me a judge or divider over you? So, in other words, his argument is twofold. He says, yes, the magistrate's authority comes from God. So he's not arguing, and for this reason, neither do I think the Declaration is arguing, that the government's authority ultimately comes from the people. It comes from God. What Locke is saying on Romans 13 is that the lawfulness of the magistrate having authority is something that God has not explicitly decreed for us in Scripture. To put it in context, Locke's arguments were with a man named Robert Filmer, who was arguing for the divine right of kings, which was the commonly accepted theory of moral governance. So Filmer says, the king has a divine right. And Locke's argument is, well, how do you know which king? And from where did this come? And how do you know which of his heirs? And when did God ever tell us this? And how do we know that it's traced from one to the next? Where are we told this? And so in opposition to this idea of the divine right of kings, Locke says, well, government's authority comes to us from God, but to know which authority is the lawful one is not directly, explicitly stated by God. But rather, it is left somewhat up to our wisdom. And that's where Locke offers the social contract, that the lawful or the just government is that which has the consent of the governed. So God established that there should be political authority rooted in his ordination of power, but where that authority should reside is not something he has revealed to us. So that's Locke's argument why his views are not at odds with Paul's in Romans 13. Now, to be clear, I don't think you have to believe in the social contract theory or the American system of government in order to be a good Christian. It's not given explicitly in the scriptures or in Romans 13. But I think you can at least make a case that the two can be consistent with one another. Not that one necessitates the other, but they can be consistent. And so in reading the Declaration, I think we are right to read it as the just powers depend upon the consent of the governed. The authority is a derived and divine authority, but what establishes the government's lawfulness and legitimacy is the people granting it such power. That was second statement, keeping score at home. Second statement, first main heading. I told you we were going slow on this first one. Now we'll speed up. Here's the third of these four statements under the purpose of government. Third, the primary responsibility of government is to restrain and punish evil. Restrain and punish evil. That's the primary purpose laid down in Romans 13. Look at the language. Verse 2 speaks of incurring judgment. Verse 3, the authority is a terror to bad conduct. Later, we ought to fear the one who is in authority. Verse 4, be afraid of the one who bears the sword. He is even called an avenger. Who were the first avengers? Here, the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The government's agents at defending the just and punishing the unjust are called God's avengers. Romans 13, in other words, naturally follows on the heels of Romans 12. Turn back a page. Remember what's at the end of Romans 12. Talking about conflict, talking about persecution. And then Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge. Okay, so as a private citizen, except if you dress up, you know, with wanting to get candy, you do not get to be an avenger. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Some people stumble at that verse 19. What, the wrath of God? Vengeance is mine? But it fits perfectly with what comes in Romans 13. The argument is, even if you're persecuted, even if you're wronged, even if you're oppressed, so insofar it is as a lawful government authority, even if they're mistreating you, you do not take vengeance into your own hands. You look in history, that's where dictators and tyrants come from. A strong man who will say there's absolute chaos and we're going to put this right. So you do not execute vigilante justice. You do not take it upon yourselves to break laws, even if you think that you are mistreated. You do not avenge yourselves. You leave it to the wrath of God. And in what way is the wrath of God executed? Romans 13. The avenger, God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Chapter 13, verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And the language of avenging suggests we are talking about serious crimes like murder. That's why the state has the right to capital punishment. We'll come to it, hopefully, later this fall in Genesis 9, 6, after the flood, where once again the image of God is reinstituted. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. It is the image of God which lays the groundwork for the lawful use of capital punishment. Because the image of God is so valuable, the state is given, the proper authorities are given the power to execute those who take away innocent human life. So surely the avenger in Romans 13 is thinking not of petty crimes, the punishment must always fit the crime, but in particular, those serious offenses. The main purpose, in other words, of government is to maintain order, to assure that life and property are protected. Fourth statement. So I said the primary responsibility of government is to restrain and punish evil, according to Romans 13. Secondarily, government is to approve what is good. You see this in verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. This means that a secondary purpose of government, primary, is to restrain wickedness, to maintain order in society. Secondarily, the government is to enact policies that encourage, reward, approve good behavior. That the law always has a pedagogical function. We know this in Scripture with the law of God. It's also true the law of the state. The law of the state is always telling us something about what is valued, what is good, what is right. And the best magistrate with the best laws will reward personal responsibility, will approve of marriage and the raising of children, will reward proper service to others, entrepreneurial activity that creates prosperity. Why is it that government was ever in the business of marriage in the first place? Why not just get government out of marriage? So some people said when we have marriage debates, okay, well, the church says this about marriage, but just let the government do their own thing. Well, the whole reason government has been in the business of sanctioning marriage is because government understood that marriage is a pre-political institution. That is, it has an oughtness that government recognizes but does not define. Marriage has an oughtness to it, a definition of one man and one woman. And the government saw that it had a vested interest in promoting those familial relationships, understanding that human society flourishes best when families flourish best. And there are reams and reams of social science studies that tell us this today. As much as we have compassion on mercy upon those who have other sorts of family arrangements because of divorce or death, reams and reams of secular science and studies will tell you that the best predictor for a child's well-being is that they are raised by two parents who love them and love one another. That is the way that God instituted things. And the state understood, that's why it sanctions marriage and has marriage license and has certain tax benefits to say, we want to approve this sort of relationship. So the secondary aim of government is to enact policies that encourage and reward good behavior. So put these two together, and you could say government is at its best when citizens can be confident of two things. One, when you are confident, no matter who I am, what I look like, where I am from, how much money I have, how many connections I have, if I am violent toward my neighbor or toward his property, I will be punished. And second, when citizens can be confident, no matter who I am, what I look like, where I am from, how much money I have, or what my connections are, if I follow the rules and do what is good, I can get ahead, or at least I will be left alone. At its irreducible minimum, government is at its best when its citizens are assured of those two things. Doesn't matter who I am, what I look like, if I do what is wrong, there will be justice and I will be punished. And if I do what is right, then I will be treated fairly. Purpose of government is to restrain evil, and second, to approve what is good. So those are the four statements, which I said in this first section would be the longest. Government's authority is a derived authority. It is a divine authority. The first purpose is to restrain and punish evil, and a secondary purpose is to approve what is good. Now, more quickly, second big heading. The desired character of those who govern. What is the desired character? Recognizing that the desired character may or may not be on the ballot for any given position in any given year. But what ought we want to find and to pray for and to commend in those who rule over us? Turn to the book of Proverbs. I'm just going to look at several Proverbs quickly, and I could go to many places, but I go to Proverbs because many of them are from Solomon, who was a king. And because Proverbs, maybe more than any other book, is sort of a general aphorisms and maxims for the good life for all people. And so you could go to the Law of Moses and see certain commands and what a king is supposed to be look like later on in the United Monarchy. But here in Proverbs, we have even more broadly, what ought a ruler of any people anywhere, what sort of person should he be? Or suppose she be? Look at Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles all who govern justly. So we see that good nobles issue just decrees. They do what is right. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 10. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. So you see several things about a king. You see that a king is to be feared. He has the power to execute justice. But he is supposed to be one who acts justly. Verse 11, as we see often in the Old Testament, the quintessential example of injustice is when the law is not applied fairly. And so in the ancient world, that often had to do with balances and scales and weights. As you would weigh out the price of meat or crops or shekels or currency, and you would have your bag, and inside you would be cheating, or your scales would be rigged. This was a quintessential way in which someone could do evil instead of good. No, the king must be just in applying the law. Turn a few more chapters to Proverbs chapter 20. Look at verse 2. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. So the king is just and is to be a terror for those who do evil. Verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Verse 26, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Verse 28, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. So we see both things in this chapter. On the one hand, the king is depicted as one who stares into the soul of the evil one and will run over them with a wheel to protect the innocent. And then at the same time, his throne is established in love and faithfulness. He is a righteous king who does what is right. Look down a few more verses, Proverbs 21:1. Maybe the most important thing Proverbs says about the king. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So the king must have an awareness that he sets his plans, but though he may be a great king, is still under the authority of a much greater king. And that king will direct and will move his course however he sees fit. Just a few more. Proverbs 28, 15 and 16. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. So here we have an example of what a bad king looks like. The good king is a terror to the evil. A bad king is a terror to the poor, simply because they're poor, because they lack the resources or the connections to have a fair hearing. The bad ruler lacks understanding. He is cruel. He oppresses. By contrast, turn one chapter over, Proverbs 29, verse 4, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. Or chapter 29, verse 12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Verse 14, if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Again, we see how important it is that the king is a man of impartiality, that he listens to good counsel, that the people within his stead believe what is true and do not speak what is false. And then finally, Proverbs 31, hear the words of King Lemuel. Verse 2, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mutes, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. In other words, we can summarize the wise ruler with several basic character statements. He punishes evildoers. He treats people fairly. He defends those who have no one else to defend them. And he is a person of humility and self-control. That's what the king here is saying to his son. And you hear that noise. Someone will tell us if we need to do something with that noise going on. Anyone? Anyone? Tornado? They seem important. We've had those before. Anyone want to tell me at home? I hope you're okay. I'll trust that one of our deacons or Sandy or Tom or someone will come up here and tell me when we need to do something more than stay in this room and you listen to me finish the sermon. So the king is to be a person of humility and self-control. Now, this person may or may not be on the ballot, but this is what we pray for. And even if we have to choose from the lesser of two evils, we never defend what is evil or unjust. That's why we need good people to get into politics, why we need Christians to be involved, and why at the same time we must not put our hope in princes or align ourselves so absolutely with one man or a party that we cannot offer appropriate biblical criticism where it is warranted and appropriate biblical commendation where it is warranted. Think of Exodus 18:21, what Moses said and the men that he was instituting among 50s in small groups within the nation of Israel. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. Those are the sort of rulers that we pray to have over us. And then finally, what is the responsibility of those who are governed? The responsibility of those who are governed, very briefly, three words. Obey wherever possible, disobey when necessary, and pray at all times. So we see, first of all, our responsibility to obey. We have already seen that in Romans chapter 13. We see it again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. For this is the will of God. And if they could say that with no say in the voice of their government under the imperial thumb of Rome, then surely we can say the same thing, to obey wherever possible. And what does obedience look like? Remember what Romans 13 told us. Pay taxes, give revenue, give respect, and give honor. That means you show respect to the president. Whether you like this president, or you like the next president, or you liked or didn't like the last president, because of the office that the president has, because of the office that the mayor or the governor has. We show respect and honor to our police officers because of the role that they have been given with authority granted by God. So we obey. Second, disobey when necessary. The most famous example, perhaps Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, judge for yourselves whether we ought to give obedience to you, but we must first of all obey God, and so we will not stop speaking in the name of Jesus. When the law of the state conflicts with the law of God, you must of course obey God. You see this several times in the Old Testament. The midwives like Shiphrah and Puah, who do not kill the young children, though it was Pharaoh's decree. It was an unjust decree, and they were right and heroic not to kill the lives of children. And then Daniel 3, Daniel 6. He does not bow before Nebuchadnezzar's statue. He does not agree to the decree set forth by King Darius. He continues to pray and do what is right. So disobey when necessary. And then finally, we pray at all times. You're familiar, no doubt, with 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's instructions. He says in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." So we pray. We don't do that as a bone to throw. We do it believing with all of our might that God hears our prayers. And we will be committed to pray for our governor, whoever it may be, to pray for our president, whoever it may be, to pray for our congressmen and women and senators and local legislators, to pray for all who have been given authority over us, all who are in high positions. And notice the purpose clause, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That may be one of the most revolutionary verses in the Bible right now. The prayer is, would the governing officials do their work, do their job, so we can live our lives? I think it's safe to say, across the political spectrum, we expect too much from our president, too much from our magistrates. Almost expect them to take on God-like proportions and make God-like promises. For once, I would like a candidate to say, "I am not here to make all your dreams come true. I am not here to fight for you. I am here to make sure that things work relatively smoothly and that things are fair and just so that you can live quiet and dignified and peaceful lives. I do not mean to be the center of your attention." I'd like to hear someone say that. "I don't need to be your father, your comforter, your therapist, your warrior, or your inspiration. What I want to be is fair and honest and humble and to oversee a government that lets you live a peaceful and quiet life and pursue what is most important to you, which as Christians is, of course, the worship of God." So as we pray for these sorts of officials, as we pray for this sort of government, let us, as a final word, keep in mind what we read months ago when we were in the book of Daniel from King Nebuchadnezzar of all people. "At the end of his days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So let us be engaged in politics. Let's have more Christians engaged, not only in the political process, but to be candidates and Christians to be involved at every level of government, from police officers, of which we are thankfully have many in this church, all the way up as far as they can go. And when we pray for them, let us do so with confidence that God hears us and with confidence that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Yes, elections matter. Votes have consequences. But no matter what happens a few weeks from now, these words will be true. The most important king, the only unilateral, sovereign, everlasting magistrate will remain on his throne. And we of all people, reformed Christians, with complete rock-solid confidence in the sovereignty of God, must be those who lead the way in showing that we have complete confidence that God is ever on the throne. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for peace in our day. We pray that you would give us magistrates and officials and governing authorities better than we deserve. We pray that you would give fairness, justice. The magistrate would be a terror to those who do wrong and a rewarder of those who do good. And we pray for all in high positions of authority, that indeed we may live quiet and dignified lives. Help us to do what is right. Help us to give honor to whom honor is due. And we pray, O Lord, that as you are on the throne, you would have mercy upon us and upon our land. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.